So Kara started last week our new study, which is Andrew Womack's You've Already Got It. And she kind of laid some of the foundation last week, and we're going to build off of that foundation today. But part of what we're going to be discussing is, what do we already have? So it's great to say you've already got it, but what is it? And we're going to spend probably the next, I don't know how long we'll be on this teaching, but the next maybe 10 or 12 weeks just discussing what is it that we've already got, instead of, you know, having to constantly be chasing after different things. So, excuse me. So we're going to keep moving forward with this topic. Today we're going to spend the majority of our time in Ephesians chapter 1. I thought about printing off the notes for you guys, but those of you who have tried to follow along with notes with me know that when I give you notes, the best thing to do is just flip it upside down and just write your own notes, because I don't keep up with them very well. I'm actually very interested to find out what I'm going to say tonight, because I've got so many things that I'm thinking of for this particular topic tonight that I'm very interested to see where we go with it, because we've only got so much time. And we do want to, you know, the goal is to be done about a quarter to, that way we've got time for discussion and, you know, after the teaching. So open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 4. It says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So we'll stop there for a second. And let me ask you this question. When, before the foundation of the world, did you have the opportunity to do anything to earn God's acceptance? Right? None of us. We weren't here. We hadn't been created yet. So before the foundation of the world, none of us had any opportunity to do anything that would influence whether or not God accepts us or whether or not God rejects us. None of us had that opportunity before he created anything. But yet in this passage of scripture here, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, he chose us before he made us. He chose us. You know, I have to believe that, you know, as far as we know, God had no beginning, right? I mean, as far as we know, he had no beginning. So what does that mean? That means he had a lot of time to think about creation before he created anything. He had a lot of time to think about it, to just dream about it, to meditate on it and focus on what's it going to be like. I mean, if you just look at how much is involved in just the human eye and how much everything has to work together just to do what our eye does, I mean, he must have spent a ton of time just thinking about it and putting it all together. And that's just one part of our body. That's not including the rest of us and the rest of our body all working together to produce one good. I mean, think about it. If one part of your body, if your lungs are bad, it has an effect on the rest of your body, right? So he had to think all of this through before creation, and not only for us, but for all the animals, for all of the vegetation, for the whole earth, the whole universe. All of this he had to just think through. And I just believe that God just sat there thinking through all of this in detail. And yet before he did anything, he thought about you. He thought about every single one of us, gave us thought about, you know, what were we going to look like? What were we going to act like? What color hair were we going to have? You know, all the different details. You know, he spent time just thinking about us. And yet here, before the foundation of the earth, he chose us. You know, there was nothing we could do to earn his acceptance before he chose us. And there's nothing we can do to, what's the opposite of earn? Unearn his acceptance? There's nothing we can do to earn his rejection, I guess I should say. You know, because he's not rejecting any of us, but he chose us before we had any influence on that decision. So why today do we think that our actions affect the way God looks at us? Why today do we think that whether or not he accepts us is based on what we do, if what we did had nothing to do with his acceptance in the first place? When did it change? I mean, if that's really the way we're going to look at it, when did it change? You know, and I want to propose today that it never did change. If nothing else, if we just think about him, you know, choosing us before we had any opportunity to earn that acceptance, if nothing else, it just shows us how much he cares about us and just how great his love for us actually is. In that same passage there, it says, just as he chose us in him. In him. Okay? That's a huge part. We read right over that part, in him, all the time. we look at it, we just read right over the top of it and just keep going. You know, the Sunday before this last Sunday, I was teaching, and in my sermon, we were talking about, one of the things we were talking about was how we are in Him, and what does it mean to be in Him? And one of the ideas that I had was I was going to go through Scripture, and I was going to find every single place where it says in Christ or in Him, and I was going to just use all of those Scriptures in my sermon, and I very quickly found out that there's like 40 of them. There's just too many of them. It's probably more than that, actually, but there's just too many Scriptures that talk about us being in Him or in Christ. And so I wasn't able to go through that, but yet it's all through the New Testament in such a way that it's got to show us that there's some power into this, in this. There's got to be something to being in Him. So the conclusion that we came to, and I'm not going to preach that whole sermon. If you want to listen to it, it's online. But the conclusion that we came to is that in Him simply just means being born again. It's that new creation, being in Him, born into this new family of God, born into being part of His body. We are in Him. So just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, what does that mean? That means He knew before the foundation of the world that we were going to fall and that we were going to need Him to be our Savior. Before He created anything, before He spoke, let there be light, He knew that we were going to need to be in Him at some point before the foundation of the earth. He knew we were going to need to be born again at some point. You know, He knew that that was going to happen. Now, I've had a lot of people ask me, you know, if God knew we were going to fall before creation, then why did He create everything? I mean, if you think about it, all the people that are going to spend an eternity in hell, you know, why did God create everything if He knew that was going to happen? And, you know, the way I see it, and there may be a better answer that someone else has. This is the best answer that I believe I've received from the Lord so far. And that is that He basically had three options. Okay, He could not create us, okay, and just not create anything. Or He could create us without a free will, or He could create us the way He created us. Those are basically the three options that He had in that situation, since He knew beforehand that we were going to fall. He knew that we were going to need a Savior. So those are basically His three options. So let's look at the middle option. He could create us without a free will. Okay, if God were to create us without a free will, we wouldn't have been made in His image. And yet God was trying to make us in His image. God has a free will, right? You guys agree with that? So He couldn't have made us in His image if He made us without a free will. We'd be robots. I'm sure you've heard that before. If we don't have a free will, we'd just be a bunch of robots. You know, that's really what it would come down to. We couldn't choose. I mean, how many people here, when you're driving down the road, you're running late for church, and you like the fact that you can push a little harder on that gas pedal to go 5 or 10 miles an hour faster than the speed limit to try to get here on time? I mean, how many people like that you can do that when you're running a little bit late, right? You know, if we didn't have a free will, you couldn't do that. You wouldn't have a free will to push on that gas a little bit harder, to make that decision to go a little bit faster in order to try to not be as late. You know, you wouldn't have that free will to do that, and we like having a free will. So God would have had to create us without a free will, but if He did, we would not have been made in His image, therefore defeating His whole purpose in creating mankind to begin with. So He couldn't choose that option. So that leaves either not creating us at all or creating us the way that He did. So let's look at the option of not creating us at all. Everyone here believes that God is a just God, right? You believe He's just? Okay. So for God to not create you, a born-again believer, and deprive you of an eternity of peace, eternity of a relationship with Him, an eternity of in paradise, for God to deprive you of all of that because someone else was going to reject Him would make God unjust. Do you follow? And we look at it from the perspective of you know, well, if He knew it was going to happen, He shouldn't have done it. Well, for Him to choose not to do it, He would have been unjust because He would then be preventing you from what He created for you simply because somebody else chooses to reject Him. That's not just. That goes against His nature. So He couldn't choose that option. So what's left? Create man with a free will. Now, think of it from this perspective. I believe that God looked through that, thought about it all ahead of time, spent a great deal of time, spent a great deal of time thinking it through, thinking about, you know, the rejection that he was going to experience, thinking about the pain that he was going to experience, knowing that probably the majority of his creation is going to reject him. Okay, all of that, feeling all of that and thinking about all of that, he then thought about you individually, you as an individual, and said, it's worth it. It's worth it. All of the rejection, all of the pain, everything that's going to happen because I give them a free will, all of it is worth it for Bob. All of it is worth it for Rose. All of it is worth it for John. All of it is worth it. That's how much he values each and every one of us individually. It's not like he looked at us as a whole, as the body of Christ, and said, yeah, all of them, yeah, there's enough of them. It's worth it. Okay, let's go with it. No, he looked at us as individuals and said, it's worth it. Everything that he was going to have to go through, it's worth it. And still decided to create us. And still decided to move forward in that creation. So when it comes to this passage of Scripture here that we're looking at, just as he chose us in him, okay, knowing before the foundation of the earth was laid, he knew he was going to have to be our Savior. He knew he was going to have to become man and rescue us from the sinful nature. He knew he was going to have to do that. So just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the thing with the second part of this passage of Scripture is everything that we take in, whether it's something we're watching, listening to, just seeing, whatever the case may be, everything that we take in through filters. We understand everything and perceive everything through our own understanding up until that point. Okay, you know, when about 10 years ago when I was praying and the Lord just spoke to me and said that you believe things about me that aren't true, you know, and I just opened myself up to him and just told him to just expose those lies to me so that I could believe the truth. You know, when I did that, you know, the first thing he told me to do was read through the New Testament. But he said, read through it as if you have never read through it before. Don't read through it with the eyes of denomination. Don't read through it with the eyes of your personal beliefs on what this passage of Scripture is saying. But just read through it as if you had never read through it before and see what it actually says, not what you think it says. Okay? See what it actually says, not what you think it says. You know, one of the things he told me to do was to look at the life of Jesus, look at the life of the early church, and watch how they do things and compare that to how I do things. And I found out that I was very different on that. And we'll get into that a little bit more a little bit later in this teaching. But, you know, everything that we do, we take it in through a filter of our previous experience, through our previous beliefs, you know, things like that, as we interpret things in Scripture. So when we look at this passage in verse 4, the second half of this, where it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, many of us with our legalistic roots look at that passage of Scripture and we say, okay, this is what I have to do. This is the life I have to try to be. I have to try to be holy. I have to try to be without blame. I have to do everything before him in love. You know, we look at that as what we have to do, and yet, before the foundation of the world, what could you do? You still, at that point, had no chance to do anything to earn God's approval, and yet, we look at this, right after looking at this, we're talking about before the foundation of the earth, and yet we look at that and we say, okay, this is what I have to do, when in reality, the truth is that this is what he has made us to be. Okay, and we'll get into more detail of that in just a moment. That says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's look at that blame right there. Okay, how many people are without blame, right? And we are supposed to be without blame. Is there anything that you can do to make yourself without blame? I mean, we all have things in our past that we wish we could just go back in time and just change it. You know, I mean, if anyone here can do that, you know, market it and you'll be a millionaire because everyone will be wanting to go back in time to change some of the things in their past. You know, my grandfather, my dad's father, would probably go back and change some of his stock sales that he had and kept some of those IBM stock and Xerox or whatever it was that he had that he ended up selling early. But we all have things that we would love to go back in time and take care of. However, the thing that we can't do is go back in time and take care of past mistakes. So if we can't change our past mistakes, and this is something that we are supposed to be doing, then we're being set up for failure. We can't do it. Because every single one of us is with blame. And if we look at our past, every single one of us. So by saying that this is what we have to do, we've already been set up for failure right there. So let's take a look at this first word here, that we should be holy. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. So just a little bit further in Ephesians chapter 4. And some of you have heard me teach on this in the past. Starting at verse 22, Ephesians 4:22, it says, that you, this is talking about a born-again believer, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So, going back to verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct. You know, again, this is one of those passages of scripture where people look at it and they say, this is what I need to do. I am to take up my cross daily and put off the old man, put off, you know, deny the sinful man on the inside of me and instead, you know, try to be holy. You know, we take a look at this passage of scripture, but when we actually look at what it says, if we look at it through the tense, you know, past, present, future tense, we look at the tense of what it's saying here, it says that you put off, not putting off, that you are to be putting off, but that you put off, past tense, you know. The illustration I usually use is this morning, I put on a pair of pants. That was for all of you. You're welcome. I put on a pair of pants this morning. I'm not still putting on a pair of pants. I put it on, okay? So you see how this is past tense that we're talking about here. It's something that's already been done. A born-again believer has put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, the sinful nature, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Okay, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's present tense. That's present tense. That's not past tense anymore. You haven't been already renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's something that we're all in varying levels of mind renewal. But that's something that this is a process that we're going to be going through for the rest of our life, renewing the mind. None of us are at 100% mind renewal. None of us have gotten there. None of us have arrived. We're all in this process of being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Verse 24, and that you, again, put on the new man, which was created according to God. Past tense, you have put on the new man. You have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. If you're born again, you needed to be born again into something else. If something is born again, they must first die. Something has to die in order to be reborn into something else. You can't be reborn into two natures. You can't be reborn into two families. One has to die, the other one takes its place. We put off the old man, we became born again, we put on the new man, and we are to spend the rest of our lives being renewed in the spirit of our minds. That is the command for us, to be renewed in the mind. We all know from Romans chapter 12, or chapter, yeah, 12 verse 2, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's a lifelong process. Transformation comes as we change the way that we think. Okay? So, again, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Okay? If something was created according to God, that's something He made, not something we made. Are you following? If it was created, God created it. How did He create this new nature that's on the inside of us? In true righteousness and holiness. This is who we are. This is what's on the inside of us. The old man is gone. Now, yes, do we still screw up? Yes, we still screw up. Why? Because we have not renewed our minds yet. We're still in the process of renewing our minds. What you do follows what you believe, not who you are. Do you hear that? What you do, I'll go back to, you know, speeding down the road. If you believe it's okay to go 10 miles per hour over the speed limit, then you're going to go 10 miles per hour over the speed limit because you believe it. But if you got someone else who believes that that's wrong, then they're not going to go 10 miles per hour over the speed limit because they believe that it's wrong. What we do follows what we believe, not our identity of who we are. That's why we have to change what we believe and bring it in line with what the Word of God says about us, bring it in line with what God says about us. And as we change what we believe, the actions follow what we truly believe. Okay, so again, the verse 24, that we have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The only one that can make righteous, the only one that can make something holy, is God. That's it. He's the only one. And as born again believers, He has made us righteous and He has made us holy. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is all in the same letter that Paul started off the letter with, what I started off with here. And then as he was concluding it, he got into what we were talking about over here in chapter 4. So it's the same letter, the same author, it's the same thought process that's going into what he's writing here. So let's go back to verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Okay, again, before the foundation of the world, there was nothing you could do to make God accept you, to make God choose you. There was nothing you could do. There's also nothing you can do to make yourself holy. There's nothing you can do to make yourself blameless. There's nothing you can do to walk in true love, the love of God. There's nothing you can do in order to make that happen in your life. You have to be made holy. You have to be made blameless. You have to be made, he does that through his love, but you have to be made these things. It, again, and I'm just going to keep drilling it in, we can't do it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. If we think that there's anything we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to God, then we just totally took away what Christ did for us. We just totally deflated everything that Christ did for us. If we think that our actions have anything to do with our righteousness or our holiness. Now, I know that when you say things like that, people say, well, okay, we can just do whatever we want to. And, you know, that's a topic for another day. We've discussed that in the past about how Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that, that should we all just live in sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Okay, it's stupid to live in sin. Bad things happen, okay? You end up hurting yourself, you end up hurting other people. It doesn't work to your benefit. It's not worth it. It's stupid, okay? So I'm not saying that, yes, we should all just do whatever we want to so that grace may abound. That's not what I'm saying. However, what I am saying is that our holiness is completely apart from anything that I can do to make myself holy. Our righteousness is completely apart from anything that I can do to make myself righteous. It has 100% to do with what Jesus did for me and the new creation that He made me into. It has 100% to do with Him and 0% to do with me. All I have to do is believe it and receive it. That's it. There's nothing I can do to make myself more righteous. There's nothing I can do to make myself more holy. You know, there's nothing I can do to make God love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. He was thinking about me before He even created the earth, before He spoke the first, you know, let there be light. He was thinking about me and thinking about how much He loves me. He was thinking about each and every one of you. And again, like I said, He thought about you, thought about everything that was going to happen. And He said, you are worth it. He knew He was going to have to make us righteous. He knew He was going to have to make us holy. And yet He still chose to do it because we are worth it. Let's move on. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, when you get into these passages on predestination, people go crazy with some of them. They kind of take a few little statements and they end up creating these huge, huge doctrines out of it, you know, and start telling people that, you know, before God created anything, He chose who was going to be saved and who was going to go to hell. You know, that is as far from the truth as we could be when it comes to the heart of God and the love of God for people. His word tells us that it's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance and to the knowledge of who He is. He wants everyone saved. So if God beforehand decided who's going to hell and who's going to heaven, that goes against His nature and that goes against who He truly is. So that doesn't work. But like I said, people read this predestined and they just go crazy with it, creating doctrine. So let's look at what Romans chapter 8 says about predestination, just real briefly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for whom He foreknew, talking about God, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So, for whom He foreknew. Okay? We all know God knows the end from the beginning. the beginning from the end. You know, we all know that that's the truth. He knows everything. He lives outside of time. He's not stuck in you know, 2019 like we are right now. He lives outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to choose him, and he knows who's going to reject him. Before he even created us, he knew who would choose him and who would reject him. So for whom he foreknew, the people he knew that, that were going to choose him, he also predestined. Okay? I mean, it can't get much more clearer than this. Okay? So it's not God choosing who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's God foreknowing who's going to choose him. It's not a matter of God taking away our ability to choose and him just making that decision for us. Instead, it's him allowing us to make the choice, but recognizing it before we learned it. And those that he knew were going to choose him, he also predestined to be conformed, changed, made new, made into something completely different than what they were before. Okay? Made into righteousness and true holiness. Okay? He conformed us into the image of his Son. You know, 1 John 4:17, I believe it is, says that as he is, talking about Jesus, so are we in this world. I remember the first time I read that scripture verse after asking the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to the lies that I believe. I had read it many times before that, and for whatever reason, it just kind of read right over the top of it and just missed it. But because as he is, so are we. I mean, that right there is a great statement right there. As Jesus is, so are we. I mean, what is Jesus right now? I mean, think about it. I mean, if Jesus were to lay hands on a sick person, they got healed, right? It just happened. He had the power of God living on the inside of him because he was God. You know, he had everything that he was before the death, burial, and resurrection. But then it says, as he is, how is he now? Resurrected, glorified, sitting on the right hand of God. You know, as Jesus is now, so are we. And it's nice to sit there and think, yeah, someday we'll all be like Jesus. That's wonderful. But that's not what it says. It says, so are we in this world right now. This is talking about our identity. This is talking about who we are in Christ. As a born-again believer, who are we in Christ? Is Jesus righteous? Yes, we have been made righteous. Is Jesus holy? Yes, we have been made holy. Is Jesus blameless? Yes, we have been made blameless. We have been conformed, as it said back in Romans. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's keep moving on. Let's go to verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, look at these next three words, he made us accepted. It doesn't say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which you made yourself accepted. It says, he made us accepted. That was something we had to be created into. As the nature, as born-again believers, that the old man, we put off the old man, but we have put on the new man that has been made in true righteousness and holiness. He made us accepted in the beloved. Now, that word accepted is only used twice in the New Testament, that Greek word for accepted. It's the Greek word, and I'm probably going to pronounce this, but it looks like it's charito, kind of like a burnt Dorito, charito. Greek word. And what that word means is to endue with special honor, make accepted, to be highly favored. Okay? To endue with special honor, to make accepted, or to be highly favored. Okay? The other place that this passage, that this word is used, the only other place that this word is used is in Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And now we know the story. We know the Christmas story. We know that Gabriel came to Mary, told her she was going to give birth and he was going to be the Messiah and she was to call his name Jesus and all of that. But the part I want to point out here is this part right here where it says, rejoice, highly favored one. I mean, how many times have we read through that story and thought, man, I wish God would look at me as being highly favored? You know, there was just something special about Mary, that God chose Mary. Now, there was something special about Mary because this is before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So this is before people were born again. This is when people were still in the old nature. They were not a new creation like we are now. So there is something special about Mary. But seriously, how many times have we looked at that passage of Scripture and just thought, man, I wish God would say that about me. Blessed and highly favored. I just wish he would say that about me. Well, that word, rejoice, or the highly favored one, he's basically saying, he says, rejoice, charito. That's that same word. That same Greek word, highly favored one. In this case, in this passage of Scripture, it was translated highly favored one. In Ephesians, when we go back there, back to verse 6, it says, he has made us accepted. Charito. He has made us accepted. So when we look back and we say, man, I just wish God would look at me and just say, you are blessed and highly favored. It says right here in this passage of Scripture, the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us, okay? He created us to be blessed and highly favored in the Beloved. That's who we are. That's part of who we are. You know, one place they translated it, highly favored. Another place they translated it, accepted. But the truth of the matter is it's the same word. It's the exact same Greek word that was used. And yet He has made us accepted. He has made us blessed and highly favored. God looks at us and He smiles. He looks at us and He smiles. In order for us to believe that, you know, that our works can produce anything when it comes to favor from God or acceptance from God or anything like that, it's kind of like when you put a you know, you got someone sitting on a horse and they've got a fishing pole with a carrot hanging down in front of the horse's mouth, and the horse takes a step forward in order to get that carrot, and the moment he takes that step forward, the goal moves a little bit further away from him, you know, because as he keeps walking to get closer to the carrot keeps moving with him, so there's just no way to catch up to that carrot. That's the way we are when we look at ourselves and our own actions as trying to produce some type of favor with God. The goal, every time we place this good action and put our faith in our good action in order to gain some type of approval by God, every time we take that step, the goal moves along with us. And it's this unattainable goal because none of us in our own strength can earn God's favor. It had to be given to us. We had to be made into it. Let's keep moving for the sake of time. A lot of believers, when they look at God's favor or His love, they attribute human love to God. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We got a lot of scriptures today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, commonly known as the love chapter. It's read at almost every wedding. It's the whole love is patient, love is kind, that whole thing. But there was always this one verse that kind of stood out to me where I thought, you know, Paul just kind of had a bit of a hiccup. You know, he kind of jumped off the topic and jumped onto something else. And that's right at verse 11. So chapter 13, verse 11, after he'd been talking about love, 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 love. And then in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay? And I looked at that and I thought, well, what happened? He was talking about love, and now all he's talking about maturing. You know, what is the deal with that? And oftentimes when we read Paul's, I love it that even Peter said Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. So even Peter says that in Scripture. But looking at this passage, I always thought that, you know, he just kind of jumped from one topic to another, and then he jumps right back into love again as he finishes it up, when in reality, it's all one thought. It's all the exact same thought. You know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. Okay, talking about love. Okay, how does a child experience love? Okay, it's all about me, me, me. Change my diaper. Feed me. Cuddle with me. Do this for me. Do this for me. Nothing is about giving love to someone else. It's all about how you make me feel, how you take care of me. When we were a child, we thought as a child. We spoke as a child. We could say we loved as a child, okay? But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I had to learn that there's more to it than just a child's understanding of love. Now, unfortunately, many of us in today's day and age, we still look at love through the eyes of a child. We still look at love being something that needs to be earned. You know, when you do the right things, then I will love you. You know, you haven't earned my love, so therefore we're going to stay at a distance. You know, we tend to look at love through these eyes of a child as opposed to looking at them through the eyes of maturity or looking at them through the eyes of God's kind of love for us. I mean, if we just go up a couple of verses, if we go back up to verse 7, so chapter 13, verse 7, it says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. Well, what does that mean? That means when someone cusses you out, love endures it. True, godly love still loves that person. It's not about how they make you feel. It's not about what they've done for you or how they've what they've given you or any of that stuff. It's not about any of that. But true godly love, mature love, as it's talking about in this passage of Scripture, is all about what we can do for others, not about what others can do for us. So when we tend to look at God now, when we look at His favor or His love for us, that's why we tend to look at it from the perspective of, I haven't done enough. I haven't earned God's favor. I did something wrong, therefore God doesn't favor me anymore. God, you know, how many of us have heard, God can't be where sin is, right? God can't dwell where sin is. Well, He's got nowhere else to go, okay? There is nowhere else for Him to go on earth if He can't be where sin is, because it's everywhere. It's we all fall short. We all screw up. It's not that we necessarily want to, but we all do. You know, so God can't be anywhere then if He can't be where sin is. You know, that's just kind of a load of garbage. Love endures all things. So when I look at God's love for me, in order to truly understand His love for me, I have to look at it from the perspective that I can't earn it, but yet He chooses to give it anyways. That there is nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less. He just loves because according to 4:8 and also 4:16, God is love. It's not just that God chooses to love, but it's that it's His very nature. It's who He is. He loves, and His love endures all things. Everything that we put Him through, He endures. Okay? Let's keep moving for the sake of time. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to pick up on verse 7. In Him, there it is again, talking about being in Christ, they're talking about being born again. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So, how much forgiveness of sin is available to us? As much as His grace has paid for. He can only forgive our sins up to the level that His grace has paid for. It says that the forgiveness of sins according to, so he's limiting the forgiveness of sins with this passage of Scripture here. He's limiting it. Anytime you put according to in there, you're giving a comparison, you're giving a cap, okay? According to the riches of His grace, okay? It's not according to His threshold of pain. It's not according to you screwing up this many times and then all of a sudden you're cut off and you're done. According to the riches of His grace. So there is enough forgiveness of sin, or I should say He is willing to forgive as many sins as His grace has paid for. Okay? So how many has His grace paid for? Let's take a look at that. Let's go to... I lost my spot here. Here we go. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2:2, there it is. It says, for He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, let's take a look at that word propitiation. Okay, what does the word propitiation mean? Basically, you know, sometimes I'll go on YouTube and just watch people blow things up. So it's just fun watching things blow up. You know, if you take a shotgun and, you know, you can go out and take this water jug or something and you point the shotgun at the water jug and you pull that trigger and then all of a sudden there is no evidence that a water jug ever existed in that place, right? I just love it. I love watching things just blow up. I just think it's fun. But anyways, that's just because I'm a guy. Ladies, don't judge me. But anyways, I enjoy watching things blow up, especially when the thing that blows up is completely non-existent once it's been blown up. There's no evidence that it was even there to begin with. Propitiation basically means that. Okay? It basically means that. It means that something that was there at one point is now completely gone, has been obliterated. It is no longer there. He himself, Jesus himself, was the propitiation for our sins. Okay? Now remember, there's enough forgiveness of sin up to the level that his grace has paid for. So how much has it paid for? And not only our sins, but also for the whole world. You see, the grace of God that was paid for our sin was more than just God looking at all of the believers, all the Christians, looking at all of their screw-ups, everything that they did, if he could just put it all in one big pot and then blow it up. You know, the grace of God was more than that. The grace of God was him looking through all of history, every person, believer and unbeliever, everything that you've done, everything that I've done, everything that Hitler did, and everything else through the history of mankind, all the way up through the end of mankind. He took all of that, all the sin for those who would choose to believe him and him and those who reject him. All of it combined, put it together, and his grace, the level of his grace for the forgiveness of sins, was enough to cover all of that. That's the level. So when we look at back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That means there is nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God. There is nothing you can do that will separate you from the acceptance of God. There is nothing you can do. Because remember, he chose you before the foundation of the earth, before you could do anything to earn his acceptance. And there's nothing you can do to make him reject you or to earn less of his, to reduce his acceptance of you. Everything has, the sin has been taken care of. The only sin that's left. Okay, and like I said, that he took all the sin of the world, not just ours, the sin of the world. There isn't a sin problem in the world anymore. He took care of it. His grace was more than sufficient for all of that. The only issue that's left is rejecting Christ's payment that he made for that, rejecting Jesus. That's the only thing that, if when we say that sin separates us from God, that's the only sin. You know, in, I think it's in James, but don't quote me on that one, that it talks about if you see your brother sinning a sin that leads to death, you know, that means there are sins that don't lead to death at the same time. You know, there is a sin that leads to death. What is that? Rejecting Jesus. Rejecting Jesus. And the penalty, the payment that he paid for our sin. So, moving on. If I were to ask you to write a prayer for believers 2,000 years from now to pray over themselves, or I should say for you to pray over believers 2,000 years from now, what would that prayer look like? What would that prayer look like? You know, many of us would pray things like, God, I ask that you would pour out your spirit on those people. God, I ask that you would send revival to those people. I ask that you would do a new thing. God, we just ask that you would just move in a mighty way for those people. You know, we would pray things like that, but yet when we look at the prayers that Paul prayed in Ephesians, here we are 2,000 years later, and his prayers don't look anything like that. We've drifted so far from what true biblical prayer looks like, and we've turned it into just us begging God for things. And, you know, Kara and I have taught our Bible study in the past. We went through a better way to pray, so we're not going to go into that tonight. But we've drifted so far in prayer that what we do today oftentimes doesn't even resemble what was done back in these days. You know, when I told you that God told me to look through the New Testament, but read through it as if I had never read through it before. You know, one of the things he told me to focus on was, how did Jesus do things? And how did the early church do things? How did they pray? How did they minister to people? What did they do? You know, and it was only a matter of weeks before I was sitting on the side of the stage with my dad out in the sanctuary, and I was saying, have you ever noticed that the way they pray in the Bible isn't the way we pray? You ever look through it and notice? I mean, Jesus, at one point, someone came to him for healing for their servant, I believe it was, and he says, according to your faith, it will be done. He didn't pray. He didn't put his hands on the guy and anything. All he says, according to your faith, it will be done. He just spoke. That's all he did. He didn't pray or you know, command anything. I mean, now we're real big into, you know, if we're praying for, you know, a headache or whatever, we speak to the headache, you know, speak to that mountain and tell it what to do. You know, headache, in the name of Jesus, be gone. Pain, be gone in Jesus' name. We're very big on speaking to the mountain. Jesus didn't speak to the mountain when he prayed for this person. But I looked at these different examples in Scripture and I said, this is not how I pray for people. And he got better results than I did. So maybe I should follow what Jesus was doing instead of following what I was doing through my own interpretation of Scripture and the way that I thought things through. You know, so as I went through those things, you know, it really challenged the way that I was praying. So if we go back to this, where I was saying, you know, if we were writing a prayer for people to be praying over people 2,000 years from now, if the Lord were to tarry, you know, what would our prayer look like? You know, it probably wouldn't look like what Paul prayed. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1:17. This is Paul praying for us, okay, and also for the Ephesians. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Paul prayed for us to just get understanding. That's really it. He just prayed that we would know who we are in Christ, that we would know the power that's already on the inside of us. As we know, that the title of this whole teaching is You've Already Got It, and that's part of what we're talking about here is Paul was just praying just for their eyes to be open, for their understanding to be open. Remember from Ephesians chapter 4, it said that we put off the old man. And then it said, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay, that's something that we're going to be doing the rest of our lives, and that we have put on the new man. That middle section there is exactly what Paul's praying for with these people, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our mind, that our mind would be opened up, that we would finally, or that we would get to the point where we start to recognize who we are in Christ, the righteousness that God put on the inside of us, the holiness that God put on the inside of us, that we are blameless in His sight, that He has created us into being blameless, that we would recognize who we are in Christ. And again, this is vastly different from how we tend to pray today. When you know what God has already done for you, you'll pray with confidence. The way you pray automatically changes. Once you know what you've already got on the inside, once you know that the power is already on the inside of you, it'll change the way that you pray. Let's now going back again to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says, which He made to abound toward us, talking about the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay? This grace for forgiveness of sin, He makes it abound to us in wisdom and prudence. The Greek word for prudence there is basically just knowledge, wisdom and knowledge, understanding. You know, so again, Paul is staying on this same theme in Ephesians here, just talking about knowing who you are in Christ. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Just got a little bit left here. As a born-again believer, I'm going to read a note that Andrew has in the study here. It says, as a born-again believer, you are now more than a conqueror through Christ, Romans 8:37. You have already been transformed from sinful, unrighteous, and unholy to righteous and holy in Him. That's found in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and also Ephesians 4:24, which is one of the verses that we use tonight. You were delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The same power, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. The same life, Galatians 2, 20. The same wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. The same victory, 1 Corinthians 15, 57. The same anointing, 1 John 2, 20. And the same faith, Galatians 2, 20 again, that Jesus had now resides in you. We already looked at, as He is, so are we in this world, from 1 John 4:17. You don't need more of anything other than a revelation of what we already have in Christ. Again, in Christ, as a believer, this is who we are. This is our new nature. The last thing I want to talk about today is power. And we already have the power on the inside of us. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We just read that a moment ago. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Okay, how much power did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? I mean, if you want to think about it, there was probably every demon was doing everything they could to keep Jesus from being rose from the dead, because they knew that that was the end for them. That was it. If they could keep Him dead, they won. But when He rose from the dead, I have to imagine every demon was fighting with everything that they had in order to keep Him dead. But, you know, so how much power did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? That same power now lives on the inside of every single one of us. As born-again believers, we have raising from the dead power living on the inside of us. That's not something that we need to get. It's something that's already there. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Should have told you to just keep your finger in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you..." Okay, we just talked about the power that raised Jesus from the dead. "So if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give..." And it says life in this passage of Scripture here. "He will also give life to your mortal bodies." Other translations say that He will give power to your mortal bodies. That Greek word there. But He will give power and life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Okay? If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has power to raise Jesus from the dead, and that Spirit lives in you, does that mean that you have raising from the dead power living on the inside of you? Yes, we do. Every single one of us. We don't have to ask God for more power. He's already given us the power. "Having a revelation of God's power in me will change the way that I pray." Let's take a look at an example of this in Acts. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So they gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." Now, first thing that I pull out of this passage of Scripture is where he says, "Silver and gold I do not have." Verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you." Peter knew that he had something. This wasn't something that he was trying to get from God. He didn't, you know, say, "Well, let me go fast and pray about this for a little bit and see if I can, you know, build up God's power on the inside of me so that I can raise this person from the dead." Raise this person to walking. He said, "What I do have, I give to you." He had a revelation of what he already had. You know, again, the topic of this whole teaching is you've already got it. He already had a revelation of what he already had, that power to heal this lame man, to raise him up. That power was already on the inside of him. So first of all, the first thing that this shows me is that Peter had a revelation of who he was in Christ and the power that was already on the inside of him. The second thing that I see here is in verse 8. It says, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked, entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Okay? That last part right there, walking, leaping, and praising God. Okay? This man that was just raised from from being lame. He's now walking. This man, it says here that he was praising God. Okay? So Peter said, "What I have, I'm going to give to you." And yet now this man is praising God. If he gave what Peter had, what belonged to Peter, shouldn't the man be praising Peter? Where in this does he, why does he start praising God if Peter's the one that says, "Hey, such as I have, I'm willing to share that with you. Yeah, I've got this power. I can help raise you up so that you're walking." You know, shouldn't he be praising Peter in that passage of Scripture? Why is he praising God if Peter's giving of what Peter already has? So the man is recognizing, first of all, that the power comes from God. Peter recognizes that the power comes from God. However, he also recognizes that that power belongs to him. It's something that's already on the inside of him. It's something that he can already use. It's God's power that flows through us into other people. You know, Jesus said, when talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, "Well, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Okay? You know, I don't find it to be a coincidence that there isn't a single recorded miracle of Jesus before he was baptized in water. And then when he came out of the water, the Spirit descended on him as a dove, and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is not a single recorded miracle in Jesus' life before he was baptized in the Holy Spirit himself. Now, we all like to think about Jesus being a kid and, you know, walking on water and everything else that we just assume that he did when he was a kid, you know, healing people or whatever else. We just assume that he did those things. But if you think about it, when he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. Okay, he was baptized, and then John the Baptist looked at him, declared that here is the spotless lamb slain to take away the sins of the world. He declared that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, but then, once he's in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else?" Now, if Jesus spent his whole life doing miracles, you'd think his cousin would have known that. You'd think his cousin would have seen that. But yet his cousin, who made the declaration because God told him this was the Lamb of God, because God told him that, he made this declaration once he was in jail. You know, I don't know that John ever saw Jesus do a single miracle. You know, because he sends his disciples and says, "Are you the one? You know, we kind of all thought you were going to come in riding on a horse with a big sword and, you know, take out the Romans, and you're not doing any of that stuff. Are you the one? Did I screw up? Did I not hear God right?" You know, but yet, if Jesus were doing all of these miracles all throughout his life, his cousin would have known about that. He would have picked up some dead snake and said, "Hey, watch this," and made it come back to life or something. You know, he would have done something with his cousin, you know, in order for his cousin to recognize that. So if Jesus didn't do any miracles before being baptized in the Holy Spirit, why do we think we're any different? If he didn't do it without that power of the Holy Spirit, why do we think we're different? Let's keep moving. Just about done here. Romans 8:18. Like I said, you should have kept your finger in Romans 8. Romans 8:18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Okay? The sufferings of this present time. Just a couple months ago, Kara and I, we were taking the Bible study through Romans, and I was teaching on this particular passage, and this part right here really just kind of stood out to me. You know, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It doesn't say the glory that's going to be put in us. It doesn't say that someday when we all get to heaven and God gives us our new body and we all become perfect, the glory that he's going to give us at that point. No, it says that the glory is going to be revealed in us. What does that mean? That means it was there the whole time. It's not something that we still have to get from God. It's something that was there the whole time. And when I was teaching this, I made the statement that, I believe that, you know, when Scripture says that, you know, he wipes away all of our tears, you know, I personally believe that has to do with this. I think, you know, when we see who we truly were in Christ, when we see that, once we're on the other side, that glory is revealed to us and we see this is who I was the whole time, I think he's going to have to wipe every tear from my eye. When I think of everything that I could have done differently, the power that I could have walked in, the good that I could have done to help other people and leading them to a relationship with Christ, when I think of everything that I could have done, I think he's going to have to wipe every tear from my eye. And I didn't realize at the time, I didn't know that Andrew says that also. I thought that was just the way that I think. But in the notes that we email out, you know, Andrew says the exact same thing. I was kind of surprised to see that while I was reading through it. But the glory, which is going to be revealed in us. Again, that means it was there the whole time. It's not something that we have to attain. It's not something that we can do to earn. It's already there. We just have to learn, first of all, that it's there. Get that revelation knowledge that Paul was praying that we would get, that revelation knowledge of what's already there on the inside of us so that we can release it and begin using it. One last scripture verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Back to Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. It says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," there it is again, the riches of his glory, "to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." Think about that statement for a second. He's praying that we would know something that can't be known. How do you know something that can't be known? It can only come through revelation from the Holy Spirit, revelation knowledge. Verse 19, that you would... to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think." And many of us stop right there. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. You know, we stop there and we just, you know, I heard a sermon once where someone preached on that. And they stopped right there and they just preached about how much God can do. God can do all of this. God can, you know, and it's true. God can do a ton of stuff. It's great. You know, that's a true statement. However, they stopped right there. Then they never even finished the sentence. And then the following week, they preached on the second half of that, but they didn't tie it to the first statement that they were using. It was just totally, totally odd how they pulled that together. But again, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to..." Again, according to limits, the statement that he's making. He can do exceedingly, abundantly great things according to the power that works in us. You got to know it's there. This is where we're transformed. Transformation comes by the renewing of our minds. This is where we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, recognizing what we already have in Christ, what's already on the inside of us. Because if we can recognize what's there, if we know what's there, we can start to work in it. We can start to use it. But God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But if we stop right there, that's a false statement. Because he's the one that limits it according to the power that works in us. If we don't know that there's power on the inside of us, if we don't know that we're the righteousness of God in Christ, if we don't know that we've been made truly holy, if we don't know all of these different things that are already there on the inside of us, we are limiting God's ability to work through us into other people's lives and even limiting his ability to help us in things that we're going through. We are limiting God by our lack of knowledge. You know, people say that, you know, ignorance, they're, you know, God can't hold against me what I don't know. Well, no, he's not going to hold against you what you don't know, but what you don't know will kill you. It will. So that's why we need to take the prayers of Paul seriously, that our understanding would be opened and we would understand. All right, let's close in prayer and for the live stream, and then we'll go into some brief discussion. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this evening. We thank you, God, for every person that's here, and we thank you, Lord. God, we just ask that as we study your word, that you would give us greater revelation, God. God, that our minds would be open to receive from you, Lord. Your word says that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And God, I just declare that I want to learn from you. Holy Spirit, you are my teacher, and I have ears to hear what you have to teach. So, Father, I just ask that, you know, as we lean on you for understanding, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, would be enlightened, as we learn more about who we are in you, because you created us to be that. You created us into that righteousness and holiness. So, Father, we just thank you this evening. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.